Luke 18, the 9th verse. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican, or tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We have just read in verse 9 what Luke calls this parable. He means a descriptive story that teaches spiritual truth, as it's been called, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There may have been no actual Pharisee and publican or tax collector. Neither of them is named. Usually when our Lord relates something which is actual fact, he names one or other of the individuals concerned. But the fact that neither is named suggests it may well have been something that our Lord has told with the purpose of illustrating a spiritual truth. On the other hand, there may well have been such a Pharisee and a publican whom the Lord had observed. But the point is that these two men illustrate something very important for us, and we are to see ourselves in them. I hope to go to school on Tuesday, as you know, to Ysgolheigion, and I'm hoping to speak to the children on this subject, and I shall probably start my talk something like this. One day, two men went to church to pray to God. One was the minister, and the other man was a thief. When they'd finished praying and went back to their house, which one of them, do you think, pleased God and went to heaven when he died? And I guess the children will put up their hands, and I shall ask one of them, and one shall say, the minister! But I shall have to tell them that it was, in fact, the thief. And that will be a surprise, because you see, things are not what they seem from the outside. And this is something that we need to look at closely to understand what our Lord is teaching here. The parable aims both to expose on the one hand and comfort on the other. You see in verse 9 here, the Pharisee is aimed at, in the first place, those who rely upon their religious best. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, they trusted in themselves, you see. Now, when it comes to being right with God, if you don't trust in Christ, you trust in yourself. And we need a standard to see if we come up to the mark, and the standard is usually how others do. And if we find people worse than ourselves, then we have a secret pleasure. We can look down on them. And you see, this is what this Pharisee is doing here. Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despised others. They see people worse then I must be doing very well. And that breeds pride and looking down on others, and that is self-righteousness. Now, the publican type see themselves for what they really are. Now, their standard, you see, is not how other people are doing. Their standard is God's law and God's righteousness. And they see how far short they fall, and they feel dismayed, and they feel their need. They see clearly they've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they are among the despised, but not by the Lord. And such people have hope. And here is comfort for such people. The publican, he was so different in his whole demeanor and in the prayer that he offered. The real test is when you pray. You see, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. This is probably not the hour of public prayer that all Jews observed at the temple in those days, but probably personal devotions. It was the time when worshippers came voluntarily in order to worship and pray at the temple. But what we are in prayer proves where we are spiritually. Because in prayer, you see, we are in God's presence. And we need acceptance. And so in what do we hope for that acceptance? That's the great question. Now the Pharisee, you see, in his prayer, he's self-congratulatory, isn't he? Verse 11, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he thanks, well, he reminds the Lord of the good things that he does. But there is no prayer in it. If you look at verse 11, you'll see that he asks for nothing, and he does not pray at all. The word prayer is used, but he prays with himself. He just utters words that seem pious, but there's no acknowledgement of who God is or who he is really, and no sense of dependence, no trust, nothing. Just congratulating himself for God's benefit over what this Pharisee is and does. And this is what he is trusting in. His religious best that he's rehearsing in the presence of God, isn't he? He's got to find things to mention, to comfort himself over, and he's readily able to find these things, and he's quite sure that they will do, at least he hopes they will do. But it's full of self and no real prayer. But the publican, you see, verse 13, he prays from beginning to end, and it's such a brief and broken prayer, isn't it? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's clear that his prayer is elsewhere, his trust rather is elsewhere than in himself. He pleads the mercy of God. That's his great burden in the presence of a holy God. He knows he's a sinner. He asks for mercy. You see, the point to realize is this, that mercy comes where sin is. It doesn't come where human good works are. Mercy comes where sin is. And God can only be merciful to a sinner. And if you do not consider yourself a sinner, if I do not consider myself a sinner, we have no mercy from God. And we are not saved. Let's be clear about this. Mercy comes where sin is. And God can only exercise his mercy upon sinners. He has not come. Our Lord has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If we're not acknowledging that we're sinners, if we don't feel our sins, if we don't feel our need in this respect, we are not saved. Because Jesus did not come for the righteous. It's those who are sick that need a physician. And that is why you see this man, knowing himself to be a sinner and abandoning all hope anywhere else than in the mercy of God, asks for that mercy. And verse 14, I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's how you see it's the thief that pleased God and went to heaven when he died, not the minister. Because here is a repentant thief. Here is a thief casting himself upon the mercy of God. And that's a very wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, let's look at this publican now and his prayer. And is this a promise? Where is the promise of God, you say, in this? Well, it's an implied promise, dear friends, isn't it? If we are standing where the publican is standing, and if the burden of our praying is along these lines, then the promise is that we are justified and we are blessed with the comfort of the gospel. And we should ask ourselves tonight, shouldn't we? Where are we standing? With the Pharisee or with the publican? There's no other in between position. Let's look at this more closely together. And if we can stand where the publican stands, we shall have the Lord's approving verdict and the comfort of it. Now let's notice three things about his prayer in verse 13. First of all, it is contrite. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. Now you can see from his outward behavior here that something very deep and wonderful is going on in his heart. This man is broken over his sin, and he is sorry for his sin, and he knows that he needs mercy from God. And that's where we all begin, isn't it? But notice, he dare not come close to God. He stands afar off. He knows that where he's standing in the outer court of the temple, if he went nearer to the temple itself, he would be nearer the Holy of Holies, in which stood the Ark of the Covenant, that awfully holy place, the symbol of God's presence dwelling upon earth. And you see, he dare not come close. The Pharisee can stride right up and get as close as he pleases, but this man knows that he'd better stand as far away as is appropriate, because he is unclean and God is so unutterably holy. Oh, it's the clean and pure and perfect divine majesty that seems to be shining upon the heart and life of this publican, and all his crooked dealings, financial, come to light, and all his telling lies, and all his selfishness and greediness, and making money at the expense of others, cheating his fellow Jews, taking more money from them than he should, serving the Romans, and all that kind of thing, all his sins, whatever they are. It's the reflex action, you see. The more you know of what God is like, the more you know of what you are like. And sin appears so dark and so dreadful. He stands afar off. He's not fit for the presence of God. And if he's not fit for the presence of God, he's not fit to go to heaven when he dies. And this man is being made wise. It's like at Mount Sinai, when God came down upon the mount and the whole place shook and trembled, and there was earthquake and there was thunder and lightning and fire and the blast of the trumpet, And the people stood afar off because of the holy majesty of God and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And this, you see, in principle, is us. If we are convicted of our sin, and if we know and feel our need, we stand afar off. And we stand afar off from the self-righteous Pharisee, don't we? And the more distance we get between him and us, the better. He dare not come close to God. And he is conscious of his guilt before God. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. You've noticed, haven't you, even on a human level, that if someone is guilty of doing something against you, if they've committed a fault and they know they're in the wrong, they won't look you in the eye. They'll look down at the ground. They won't look straight at you. We parents know that our children are like that sometimes, aren't they? We summon them into our presence and we accuse them of what they've done, and we know very well they've done it, and they won't look at us. They look down on the ground like this, and we say, "Look at me, look at me." Because you see, they don't lift up their eyes to the person they've wronged. And you see, this man would not lift up his eyes so much as unto heaven. He hangs his head down because he knows he's guilty of sins against God. He blushes to lift up his face to heaven. And you see, that's our problem, isn't it? That God is so holy, and God is looking down upon us, and we are guilty of sins, too many to even begin to reckon up. God only knows the total of them. And how can we look up in God's face? How can we look God in the eye when we're so sinful and guilty and unclean? Do you feel like this? Do you feel comfortable with God? Do you feel comfortable about yourself in the presence of God? Thou, God, seest me. You see, this Pharisee, by contrast, he was so self-confident, wasn't he? So sure that all was well. He had no inkling at all of his sin. Blind, foolish man. And he's trusting in himself, whereas this publican has got nothing to trust in concerning himself. He has truly been weaned away from that long ago. He really has been beaten off any kind of trusting in himself. Are you like that? Do you feel that? Your sinnership, your guiltiness before God, your inability to face God as you are, your need of mercy. And you see, another thing is this: he acknowledges where the problem really lies. Standing afar off, yes. Would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, yes. But smote upon his breast. We don't do that kind of thing in our culture, but people in that culture, they're very demonstrative, aren't they? And very physical in the way they express their grief. And this man beats upon his chest like this, and he, as it were, is pointing to the seat of his need, the seat of his problem, which is his nature, his heart. And he sees it, doesn't he? But it's not just isolated acts that he's done wrong. It's not just what he does. It's what he is. And the problem is deeper. Deeper than isolated individual acts which are wrong. It's his heart, his nature. We sang earlier, didn't we, in Psalm 51, 5 and 6, about David and how that he doesn't stop at the murder of Uriah or the adultery with his wife Bathsheba, but he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. When I was being formed in my mother's womb, I was shapen there as one who is a sinner." before I actively sinned, I was naturally a sinner. Sinner in Adam, and that transmission from my parents, original sin, shapen in iniquity. And he goes back one step further, doesn't he? He goes back a stage and he says, in sin, my mother conceived me. It wasn't even at the being shapen in the womb stage. It was at very conception I was a sinner. And he goes on to say, God requireth truth in the inward parts, and I haven't got it because of my nature. And he smites this publican, smites upon his breast. And that's something that we need to understand, isn't it? That the problem lies deeper than just outward things that you can control, pick up and put down. You can reform, you can turn over a new leaf, you can clean up your act. But the real problem is it goes right down in our nature. We are sinful from within, naturally, gladly, almost unthinkingly. And it all comes out of the heart. And he smites upon his breast. And it's only the mercy of God that can cure him, that can save him. Now, do you know anything about this? I am confident in saying that all that this publican here represents implies a previous work of the Holy Spirit. What brought this publican up to the temple in this condition? Well, John 16 and verse 8. When he is come, the Spirit of truth. You see, the Spirit of truth from God, who tells us the truth about ourselves. When he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that persuades us and convinces us and gives us to feel that we are sinful, makes us feel unclean so we stand afar off, shows us our guiltiness so we can't look up to God, persuades us and reveals to us that it's by nature that we're sinners. Now, without this, you see, you'll never know anything of being like the publican. If it were not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, this publican would be as self-righteous as the Pharisee. And he too would be standing there. And although he couldn't in all honesty say that he's not an extortioner or unjust, but if he hadn't committed adultery, he would rehearse that before God and say, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not this and I'm not that. He would be as self-righteous as the Pharisee. This publican is not broken-hearted and contrite over sin because he's a tax collector and a crook. It's because he's an awakened tax collector and a convicted crook in the sight of God that he is like this. And if you can't pray from the heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you need to pray from the heart, God give me the Holy Spirit and convict me of my sin and deliver me from being like the Pharisee. It's a work of the Spirit. But any contrition for sin, any feeling of guilt before God, any awareness of need is a miracle. And left to ourselves, we'd never feel it, dear friends. We'd have hard hearts, self-justifying hearts. We'd plead something or other to excuse ourselves. Why people are so unaware of the holiness and majesty of God and the judgment day and eternal perdition. Why people are so unaware of these things and heedless about them is because they're not convicted. They're not self-condemned. They're not brought to the end of themselves. They're not humbled. But when God works and convicts and brings them down to this, it's by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and we feel our need and we stand contrite with the publican. It's the greatest gift God can give us. The spirit of truth, showing us the truth, how things really are. If you don't feel like this and you're not saved, you're believing a lie, aren't you? You're in denial. You're unaware of what's real. You're not really facing things. Oh, may God quicken us and awaken us and convict us and bring us to this broken and contrite heart, whereby we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a beautiful thing. What a wonderful thing. When you see somebody looking so serious, looking so anxious, feeling such need and urgency, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Help me. How do I become a Christian? How do I get right with God? Well, these are musical notes, aren't they? Words of music and gladness to our ears. This is what God does when someone is beginning to be converted and coming to know Christ. When the Lord makes a beginning, this kind of thing is seen. He's contrite. Well, let's look at the second thing then. He's not only contrite, but he's humble. Verse 13 again. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's a very brief prayer, isn't it? 7 words in English and 6 in the Greek. Very brief. And it's a prayer of confession at very least. Now, he acknowledges, you see, what he is. A sinner. And that's important. And notice, well, you won't notice unless you have a Greek Testament, when I tell you that in the original Greek, when it says a sinner, indefinite article a, it's actually in the Greek the definite article the. So what this man literally is saying, it wouldn't make good translation really, so the Authorized Version translators haven't rendered it like that, but literally, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And isn't that interesting? It's as if he turns the spotlight upon himself, and he's willing for everyone to know, the sinner, never mind about anybody else. There's only one here who's like this, the sinner. You see, we naturally can feel a little secure if we are among sinners and we say, well, yes, I'm a sinner, but then so is everybody else. We're all like it. Ah, but when you say, me, the sinner, then you see, that's different, isn't it? No hiding among the rest. Coming out into the open and humbly owning and acknowledging that this is so. See, the trouble with a congregation listening to a sermon, I say advisedly, the trouble with, because preaching is God's appointed means of bringing faith and repentance and salvation. But in one sense, humanly, the trouble with a congregation is that everyone sits in their places listening, and it's possible, isn't it, to sidestep the application of the message. A sinner, but others too are sinners. We're all the same in this congregation. There are others like me, and you see, you can hide among the rest and hide in the pew, as it were, and you feel a little secure in this general acceptance of this truth. But you see, when God begins a work of grace, what happens is this: you then feel got at yourself, and you say, me, the sinner. This is expressly me that's being talked about. The Lord is speaking to me. And it means that you don't just sit there and let it go over or pass you by or think it's for someone else. You then sit up and then you listen like Lydia, who had her heart opened and she gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. The sinner, that's me. And true conversion is to come out and acknowledge this and to seek help. And being converted is to profess faith in Christ, be baptized as a believer, and publicly join the church. The sinner who has been saved. Is it just a sinner? Or is it the sinner? Me. You see, he was so humble, and he was ready to acknowledge this, that it was true of him. And you'll notice all he has to say about himself is that he is a sinner. You notice there's no citing of his blameless life, is there? Like the Pharisee did. No quoting the amount of fasting he did or the contributions to the temple that he made. No despising others. He's so aware of his need, and he's prepared to be put on the spot. The sinner, that whatever else might be wrong with others, it's not for him to say. And you know, one sure cure of evil speaking is when we remind ourselves that there's plenty enough wrong with us. If you've got a sharp tongue and you're very given to criticizing other people, then God might well open your eyes and convince you of what a sinner you are. And then you won't think about others, you'll think more about yourself. Who am I to slag others off when I'm such a sinner myself? See, this is how God works. And a contrite, humble heart tends to be a very charitable heart and does not speak negatively of others or people or things lightly or quickly because of what I am. I need grace myself. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The person who finds a malicious relish in backbiting is usually a person who has never ever felt their own sinfulness, or at least has very shallow acquaintance with their own sinfulness. Is that not true? Humility, you see. Grace brings us down to this. It strips us of everything and lays us in the dust before God, a sinner. Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, preaching on Romans 3:19, he said famously that an ideal definition of a Christian is someone who's had their mouth shut. That the world, how does it go? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This publican's mouth was stopped, and all that would come out of the mouth was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But as to criticizing, as to comparing himself favorably with others, as to despising others, there was none of it. Humbled, you see, really humbled, and praying for mercy. Has your mouth been stopped? And have you got nothing to say for yourself except, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The great Thomas Hooker was on his deathbed, and he was near the end, and one of his friends said, you are soon going to receive the reward for all your work. And Thomas Hooker said, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." And you see, that's the spirit, isn't it? Humble. That's where we need to be brought. Just last Lord's Day evening, a little bit later than just now, I was in conversation with one of the men in the congregation at Wickford Reformed Baptist Church. I just sat next to him, and he was telling me, he said, "Oh, I pray," he said, "I pray when I install the boiler." He said, "You are this industrial boiler," he said, "you ought to see it at the hospital. It's as big as that end of that room," he said, "and there's a little sensor, and the safety of that great industrial boiler all depends upon that sensor, which senses the right time for the spark to ignite all the gas in the chamber and from the thing to fire. And if that sensor's wrong, great explosion can happen. And I pray before I install the boiler and so on." I said to him, "Are you a converted man?" He said, "Nope." He said, "But I'm not going to be dishonest with you." I said, "Well, I'm glad about that. But," I said, "how about praying also the publican's prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I said, "That's the prayer you need to pray first before praying about other things. That's the one that God wants to hear from you. Genuinely convicted of your sin and your need." He saw the point. I'm thankful to say, I said, "Go home," and I felt I could be direct with him because he was a very refreshingly honest and direct chap and he didn't mind. But I said, "Go home," I said, and read that prayer and ask the Lord to help you to make it your own and pray it for yourself, and God will not turn you away. I hope he did. I pray he did. Because you see, he hadn't been humble. He hadn't been stripped of everything. He was still talking about what he was doing and so on, how he's an honest man and how he prays about installing his boiler and all that kind of thing. How can that justify a sinner in the sight of God? It's mercy, isn't it, from God that we need to deal with our sins. And so the publican is humble. Well, one more thing before we conclude. He's contrite, he's humble, he's believing. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know, again, it's not obvious from the English, but when he was praying those words, he was actually believing in the provision God had made for sinners. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The phrase "be merciful" translates a word that reappears in Hebrews 9, verse 5. "The mercy seat." And you see, inside the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't there? And that slab of gold on the top of it, and the cherubim on either end facing inwards, the mercy seat, and how that the high priest brought the blood of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and spattered the blood 7 times upon the mercy seat. And what was that saying? It was saying something very wonderful, that a sacrifice had been offered for sin. God had put to death through the priest an innocent victim in the place of guilty sinners. And now the blood brought into God's very presence and sprinkled there in his presence was, as it were, to God's satisfaction that sin had been punished, atonement had been made, God was placated, appeased, propitiated, his wrath had been turned away, and his favour was now being shown. The mercy seat. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And so when he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he was saying, "God, look upon the mercy seat for me. Look upon the sacrifice. Be satisfied with the work that has been done and cover my guilt. Turn away thy wrath and show me favour instead." The ground of our forgiveness and peace with God is Christ alone. And so this man, really believing in something that had not fully been done yet, for Christ was not crucified yet, but he could see it and believe it from the type. God be merciful. God, for Christ's sake, forgive all my sins. God, with the merit of Jesus, cover me and save me and give me a new heart and a new beginning as a saved person. That's what saving faith is, isn't it? And this man believed. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he was looking for a reconciled God, the God of peace and goodwill, the God of favour and love. And that's what it is, isn't it? Luke 2 verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is what Christ has brought. Now do you see this? How about Romans 5 verse 11? We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Can you find pleasure in God now? Joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All your plea being that I've received mercy and my sins are forgiven. My person is justified. I'm right with God. Joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement, the reconciliation. My, this man has got a changed position. He called himself a sinner, but look, verse 14, I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified. Now, that's different. No longer considered a sinner. He'll call himself a sinner to the end of his days, as we do, because we've got remaining sin and we fail so often. But as to our standing before God, righteous, justified, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He went down to his house justified. Who'd have thought that the thief pleased God and went to heaven rather than the minister? It all depends who you trust, what you trust in, what you plead. Here this man was changed, and he was no longer a thief afterwards, no longer a crooked tax collector. All was different and renewed because he was justified, acquitted, righteous. He went home so blessed, didn't he? He went down to his house different from how he came up to the temple. How will you go to your house tonight? How will I go to my house tonight? Notice down to his house, you see, Jerusalem is built on a hill, isn't it? And the temple is on an eminence. So he goes up to the temple and then down to his house. We might well go across to our house or a distance to our house, up or down. It varies. But we will go to our house tonight. And we shall be one of two people. We shall be a little like this Pharisee, and we shall be speaking good words on our own account and imagining that the best we do is good enough for God. And Jesus says we'll not go down to our house justified if we're like that, or we'll be standing with the publican on this ground with this plea alone. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we'll go to our house justified. We'll go to bed tonight right with God. Wake up in the morning right with God. Blessed forever. And good Thomas Hooker, you see. The reward of all my work? No. I'm going to receive mercy. That's the great thing. Have you got it? May the Lord fulfill the promise implied in this verse. If we are brought to this place, we shall have this blessing. May it be so, for his name's sake. Let us sing together hymn 5.